We're in Luke chapter 20 again, believe it or not. And before then, questions. There's the whole of chapter 20 is a lot of questions, right? And questions are good. Questions are good. Like, so when you're at a party, someone you don't know, you go up to them, what's the first thing you ask? Exactly, yeah. Who are you? And then it depends. I was always taught you should never then follow up with what do you do? Because it equates the person with a task. And so I have to try and think of other questions like, how long have you known the hosts? Or something else, you know? But it's always good to have some questions ready. Anyway, I thought that, you know, we all like questions. We all watch the quiz shows on TV. So I'm going to ask you a few questions. I want to see how brainy you really are, okay? Well, some of you are looking horrified. So I'll ask you a question. They're not hard. They're quite easy. So first question, who was the first man on the moon? Oh, yeah, that's one. That's good. Okay, here's another one, maybe for the sports buffs. What was the score when England won the World Cup in football? In 1966. 4-2. Well done, yes, 4-2. Okay, here's another one. What is the longest recorded flight of a chicken?
330.
In time.
Self-powered.
I think self-powered. Okay, how many of you think it's a minute or less? Just put your hands up. A minute or less. How many think a minute or more? How many think more than 2 minutes? Oh, it's getting stretching it a bit now, is it? Anyone know the exact answer? No? 13 seconds. Apparently it's 13 seconds. And half the problem is because now we breed chickens to be very fat and heavy to give us lots of meat, so they can't fly. They actually can only fly if they start on a branch and jump off it. 13 seconds. Don't ask me how that is. Apparently 13 seconds. You look on the internet, I'll tell you 13 seconds. Okay. British Airways served 25 million of what drink during the year? Oh, there's a lot. Okay, how many of you think gin and tonic? How many of you think Coke? Someone said tea. How many think tea? Yeah, you're right. It's cups of tea. 25 million cups of tea. Okay, how many wives did Henry VIII have?
Six.
He had six weddings. He didn't have six wives because three of the marriages were annulled. And annulled is different to divorced. Annulled means it never happened. So his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, was annulled. The best one is Anne Boleyn, right? Second wife, the marriage was annulled 2 days. So annulled means the marriage never took place. 2 days before she's beheaded for adultery. Work that out. And Anne of Cleves. Yeah, Anne of Cleves. That was also annulled. So three were annulled. What's the longest book in the New Testament? Ooh. Anyone want to shout out and guess an answer? No, you're all too embarrassed. No one wants to show themselves up. You're nearly right. It's actually Acts. It's Acts. Acts has it has 28 chapters, 1,007 verses, and this is the bit I really like, 24,250 words. But it doesn't tell me what language those words are. So I don't know if it's the Greek, whether it's the Latin, whether it's the NIV, the King James. I've no idea, but apparently someone counted them. Okay, finally, and for this one, we'll just do a sort of multiple choice. How many wings does an angel have? All right? So how many of you think an angel has two wings? Stick your hands up. Right, okay. A few of you think it's two. How many of you think he has four wings? Oh, a few more. How many think he has six wings? A few more. How many think he has eight wings? 10 wings? How many think he has no wings? Oh, we have some clever people in the church today. There is an angel has no wings. There's no record in the Bible of an angel having wings. Ah, you say. Right, so cherubim have four wings. No, angels are messengers. I mean, if you think about it, when God says you may entertain angels unawares, if they've got a couple of wings sticking out the back, I think you're going to notice, don't you? Anyway, right, let's read the passage together we're looking at. And so whenever we read bits of the Bible, it's always good when we're looking at a portion to top and tail it, i.e. look what comes before and look what comes after. So we're going to start chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Okay, so that's the setting, that's where he is. And then there's a load of questions that he gets asked. He has questions about his authority. There's a parable of vine growers. There's questions about whether you should pay taxes. There's questions about the resurrection. And then at the end, in verse 39, we'll continue, and it says, some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, how is it that they say of Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus is always being asked questions, right from the age of 12. If you go back to Luke chapter 2, in Luke chapter 2, he's in the temple. And it's the time when his mum and dad are going frantic because they've lost him. And it says that the people around him, the chief religious leaders of the day, it says they were amazed at all his answers. So people were asking him questions at the age of 12. All the way to here, chapter 20, these are the last recorded public questions of Jesus. He's been asked all sorts of things, like who can forgive sins? That's in Luke chapter 5. Why do you eat and drink with sinners? Why do you do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? Many are asked in malice, trying to trick him. And then finally, we have this seven-part hypothetical question, which ends at Luke chapter 20. A hypothetical question about a woman who's married seven times and who's going to be her husband when they get to heaven. I spent most of my time working in government service, and quite often you get some politician who would change something, and so everything else had to be changed, and whatever we were doing had to be changed, and quite often we would look at it and say, this change is ridiculous, because in this scenario, you've got a problem. So you'd feed it back up the chain. You'd say, what happens if we get asked this? What's the answer? To which the answer would come back, we're not interested in hypothetical questions. We'll wait till someone asks the question, and then we'll think of an answer. And it's madness. No one does a good. Anyway, no, don't go there, Neil. And so Jesus has asked all these questions, and at the end, this is the end of the questions, and the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, they say, teacher, you have spoken well. And this is interesting. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. They've come to the end of their questions. So, this is a model of the temple. This is where everything is taking place. This is where all the action's happening. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a commentary on Romans, a very famous commentary on Romans. And in one of the volumes, he says this: you're not a Christian until you've been made speechless. You've nothing left to say, no more questions to ask. And Job says the same in Job chapter 40, where God comes to Job and starts questioning Job. And Job answers the Lord and he says, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. That's the best picture I could get of a scribe, unfortunately. But that's how we are quite often before God. We sometimes, in fact, quite often, we need to put our hands over our mouths and listen to what God says. It's rather like a cross-examination in court. We've all seen the court dramas where finally you might be the defense brief or the prosecution brief. Usually the prosecution brief will stand up and say, no further questions, my lord, which means he's run out of anything to say. So they've got nothing more to say. But then it's like out of the blue, Jesus goes up to them and says, before you go, I've got a question for you. Jesus asks questions, but they're usually related to what's gone before, or they challenge the perception of what's gone before. This is just completely out of the blue. And he says to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Many of the questions that are being asked of Jesus revolve around the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, which in the Jewish psyche, it simply means, was he a son of David? You see, if the Pharisees could somehow discredit the fact that he was the son of David, then he couldn't be the Christ. He couldn't be Messiah. Messiah, Christ, it's the same word. It's just one's Hebrew and one's Greek. If they can discredit him from being Messiah, from being Christ, from being David's son, the story ends because the people won't follow him. Because what the people want, they want Messiah. Yeah. If they can quash the rumor that Jesus is the Messiah, the problem goes away. The reference to son of David, it occurs about 17 times in the New Testament. It's mainly in Matthew's Gospel, but it also is in Luke. Luke mentions it in chapter 3 in the genealogy. It's referenced when Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." In the beginning of Luke, remember Luke is a very precise writer. There's a reason that he puts everything down. And he says, he makes the point in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, three occasions he makes reference to this child is of the line of David. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, references Jesus to being a descendant of David. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he says the same. And in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says the same. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. For I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." There's the famous question that's asked by Jesus of the disciples, isn't it? "Who do men say that I am?" And then he follows it up by saying, "But who do you say that I am?" And we all know that Peter answers, and he says, in Luke's account, it says that the Christ. In Matthew, he gives the longer answer. He says, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." Now, the point is, to the Jews, Messiah, stroke Christ, does not mean God. They didn't equate that with him being God, or even the Son of God. What they equated that with is a great religious and military nationalistic ruler. He's a person that would come like David, who would rule. It didn't mean that he was God. So when you hear them talking about Christ the Messiah, the Jewish psyche is simply, we want a leader. We want someone that's going to come and fight for us, free us from the yoke of the Romans in that particular case. Which is why it's even more incredible that when Peter, when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" he says, "You are the Christ." He follows it up with, "The Son of the living God." Which is why Jesus says at the time, "The Father has revealed this to you. The Father has revealed this to you." So the Jews, Messiah was often referred to as Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. That was it. Christ Messiah, it simply means anointed one. Kings are anointed. Priests are anointed, but they're not God. Which is why Jesus says to Peter, "The Father has revealed this to you." And Peter, bless him. Now, even Peter sometimes doesn't know the grandeur of what he said. He doesn't understand the power of his own words. Because a few verses later on, he's saying to Jesus, "You're not going to die." And Jesus has to rebuke him in a really severe way. I mean, it's not nice being told you're Satan, is it really? It's something I don't think I really want to be confronted with. The questions of the religious leaders were to try and destroy his image that Jesus is this great political leader. They're trying to trick him. They ask him the hard questions. They want to destroy his image in front of the crowd. In fact, there's one reference in John chapter 8 where there's an oblique reference to the fact that they're criticizing Jesus for being born outside of wedlock. Because if he's born outside of wedlock, he certainly can't be Messiah. And we come to basically a hinge in the story. Because up to now, it's been all about Messiah, Christ, the Son of David. But now Jesus is confronting them with something else. Something else completely. And he's basically saying, "You're so wise, you're so learned, you know about the Son of David being Messiah, etc., etc." And he goes, "Okay then. Well, why does it say in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord?" Why does David say that? It makes no sense if my Lord is David's son. A father would never call his son Lord. A son should call his father Lord. Yeah. But a father would never call his son Lord. Like I say, all that the Jews were wanting was someone to come and free them. Remember, we're in the last week. This is the last week up to Passion Week, leading to Jesus' arrest, to his trial, crucifixion, his death, resurrection. And up to now, it's all been about Jesus being this political leader. Someone to free them. Someone to lead them. Someone to give their enemies payback. Someone to make them a great nation again. In the words of Scripture, someone to give them rest. Rest is a really important word throughout Scripture. It starts in the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis with Sabbath rest, and it goes all the way through the Bible. What they're looking for, what the Israelites are looking for, is someone to give them rest. Rest, it literally meant to lie down or to settle down. And restlessness was the problem. It was the problem of man's relationship to God. God wants man to be at rest. But the problem is that sin messes it all up. It goes right back to Genesis 1 to 3. And maybe that's like you this morning. Maybe all you want is rest. All you want is that peace in your heart. So Jesus throws them this curved ball. Now, you've got to understand, these leaders that Jesus is talking to, they knew their scrolls. They'd probably written them. They knew their scrolls. You know, here he is. You're saying that the Christ is King David's son. That's good. That is good. You're right. But then why does it say, the Lord said to my Lord? It's a bit of a riddle. Now, in the English, it's a bit awkward because it looks like we've got two lords. Well, there are two lords. There's the Lord and there's my Lord. So this is one of those occasions when maybe you need to look back at the original language. So, you know, you get out your Greek lexicon. And in fact, in the Greek, it's interesting because the Greek uses the same word as well. It uses the word kurios, which actually means an owner of power and authority. Someone deserving respect and reverence. A title given to God as ruler. But it's still two rulers. So those of you who are clever will say, ah, yes, but we're quoting from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, which is fine. And in fact, in the Hebrew, they do use two different words. So the first word, the Lord, they use the word for Jehovah or Yahweh, or literally, I am. And the second time, my Lord, it was the word Adonai, which is sovereign. My Lord Yahweh, Lord of the whole earth. That first word, Lord, Jehovah, I am. I am is the name that God reveals himself to back in Exodus. He reveals himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush. He says, when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am has sent me to you. I am." I am is a powerful name. It's a very powerful name. In the Gospel of John, in the account of John's arrest, Jesus' arrest, there's a really sort of strange passage. And so it says in John 18, verse 4, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him," this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, "went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now in your Bibles, if you've been looking, you might notice that when he says, "I am he," the word "he" is in italics, which means it's not in the original. Literally what Jesus said is, "I am." And the power of those words, it says, those who came to arrest him fell on the ground. It's a powerful name, the most powerful name. Basically, that line in Psalm 110, it basically says, the "I am" says to the one who will reign over all the earth, "Come and sit on the throne." What Jesus is trying to get them to do is realize that Messiah is more than just the son of David. He is a lot more than just the son of David. This is all about getting them to try to think bigger. He's not just a political animal. The psalm goes on to talk about him sitting at the right hand. That again is a picture of Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the Son of Man coming and sitting. It's all about the Son in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Jesus is more than just the Son of David. He is so much more. This is the one where it says in Philippians, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So why does David say, if Messiah is just David's son, the Lord says to my Lord? Now, interestingly, the Bible doesn't give an answer that the scribes gave. Instead, it goes on. Now, Jeremy, I'm sorry, I'm trampling on your toes here. But you need to top and tail passages. You need to look at what comes before, you need to look at what comes after. Because what comes after is a bit sort of strange, because it says, while the people were listening, Jesus tells his disciples basically to beware of the outward appearance of the scribes. Those were the ones that could write, the legal eagles of the day. Because outward appearance means nothing. It's quite easy to miss context. When we take passages of scripture, especially when you look at them and you look at them expositorily and you take it word by word, it's very easy to forget the context. Because really the context of this is the whole of the book of Luke. We should read the whole Bible, basically, to put it in its context. But we don't have time. But that's what we should do. So what comes after this is his questioning. And I was trying to think, you see, Luke is a doctor. He is so skilled in his writing. The way he puts his book together is very, very precise. So what he says afterwards, what he says happens afterwards, is really important to the context. Really important. Now, I'm just going to suggest something to you, okay? And that's what it is. It's just a suggestion. What was Jesus trying to do? Is he trying to discredit the scribes? Why this question now? Was Jesus trying to say, you're not as clever as you think you are? When you look at the whole of Scripture, one of the things I think Luke and Jesus is trying to do at this point is reminding the disciples, he's the Son of God. Something will happen to him in the very near future. What will happen to you, his disciples, when that happens? Are you just going to run back to Judaism? Are you going to run back to the comfort of what you know or what was before? See, the same thing happened when the children of Israel left Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. And in between the time when they went through the Red Sea and they come to Mount Sinai, they do virtually nothing except grumble. Right? Now, when you think about it, these are the people who have been slaves in Egypt for a long time. They have seen God worked miracles in the forms of the plagues. They've seen that with their own eyes. They've seen Pharaoh release them and let them go. They have seen the Red Sea part, and they have seen Pharaoh's armies destroyed when the Red Sea came back. They have seen all that, and the first thing they do when they get into the desert is grumble. Grumble. They've seen all that. And they're concerned more with, well, what are we going to eat now? Remember what it was like back in Egypt? We had all those fires with all those pots and all that meat, which is a figment of their imagination. But apart from that, they say, what have we got now? We were better off back then. And so God miraculously provides them with food. He miraculously provides them with water because they don't have anything to drink. So he provides water out of a rock, right? He does all that. There's miracle after miracle after miracle because they grumble and grumble and grumble all the way up to Mount Sinai when they come and they actually then build a golden calf and say, this is the God that took you out of Egypt. So often when we've been held in bondage for a long time, freedom becomes a very hard thing to learn how to cope with because we don't know what to do. It's the same, forgive me, a lot of the time with new Christians. I was once a new Christian, so I'm talking to myself as much as anyone else. But they talk about the 30-day honeymoon period, okay? Where you wake up every morning after you first become a Christian and you say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because everything is wonderful. And you say that on day two, this is great, Lord, I'm so thankful that you've saved me. Day three, Lord, you're fantastic, I love you, I'm going to spread the word more than anything because of you and what you've done for me. Day 29, Lord, you're great, I wake up every morning and I just feel so free. Day 30, this is a blooming awful day. I don't know why I bothered following Jesus for. He hasn't made today much better for me. We have this tendency to want to go back. And I think what Jesus here is just reminding his disciples, you don't want to go back to that. You do not want to go back to Judaism. Remember where you are. Remember what I've said. Remember who I am. Because between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, you're going to wonder what's going on. And with Judaism in particular, obviously you have these great ceremonies, you have these wonderful feasts. Calvin put it like this. He said, whenever there is great ostentation in ceremony, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. So the challenge I want to leave with you, if the group want to come back up, the challenge I want to leave with you is this. What is your picture of Jesus? How do you view Jesus? Because a lot of us have a lot of the bits, but a lot of us have a lot of gaps as well. How do we think of him? Is he a freedom fighter? Is he a good man? Is he a learned teacher? Is he someone that I sort of get out once in a while when it suits me? Is he the friendly buddy? Is he the God of thunderbolts and smiting? Is he my friend who I talk to? Is he the one who convicts and challenges? Is he the God I run to when I'm in trouble and strayed? Or is he the God I fall down in front of as if dead, as it says in Revelation 1? How balanced is our view of Jesus? Because he's all those things. Maybe you're here and basically you just want rest. And you just want rest from the things that are happening around about you right now. Jesus says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His desire for all of us is to enter into his rest. Maybe we don't have a full picture of Jesus. We don't have that full picture of him. In Coventry Cathedral, which was my local cathedral, I love Coventry Cathedral. I know it's a bit modern for some people. But as a schoolboy, I remember being taken round, and that's the tapestry at the end of the cathedral, where a lot of churches usually have a stained glass window. They have this tapestry. It's called Christ in Majesty. And you may not be able to see, but there's Jesus, and at the feet of Jesus, at the very bottom, there is a little man. And the artist that produced that tapestry is showing, look, this is what man is compared to the glory of Jesus. I love that tapestry. Like I said, I know it's probably a bit too modern for some people, and I love that cathedral. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say he is? If you need rest, can I suggest that at the end of the service you come to the prayer team who will be over there, who'll be only too happy to pray with you? Maybe you feel you don't have a full picture of Jesus. Go to the prayer team, let them pray for you. They'll be only too happy to pray for you. We're just going to conclude our service with some worship.